Class 15, Charles Wesley, continued. Charles Wesley had a routine, a habit that he engaged in, and I think we could easily read over this opening sentence without it sinking in, but I'd like for us to think about this. Charles Wesley usually celebrated each anniversary of his birthday. He was not referring to that day when he entered the physical world. He was talking about that day when he came to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the birthday that he's talking about, by writing a hymn of praise to God. And I go back to that, and I think, you know, we make a really big production, and it's good, especially if you're young. Sometimes you get too many candles on the cake, but it's we celebrate our earthly birthdays. But what do we do to remember the time when the Lord Jesus Christ became our Lord and Savior, when we recognized Him because of the work of the Holy Spirit? How do we remember that? And for me, it was in the summer of 1971, and I don't remember the day, I don't remember the month. I think it was probably June or July. It wasn't August, but it was in the summer of 1971. I know where I was, I know what I was doing, but I have very distinct memories of that. And I thought, what a wonderful pattern to follow, the example of Charles Wesley. Not that we are hymn writers, some of you may be, but what do we do to remember that glorious time when we truly were born again? So we have two birthdays. Unless you happen to be born again on your physical birthday, you've got two. And the one that really matters is the one that we typically don't celebrate. And that's that day when we come to know the Lord Jesus Christ, or He comes to enter our life through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. But we're going to be looking at a hymn today that actually was written by Charles Wesley to commemorate that day. It was 1 year after he came to faith. May 21st, 1738 was when he became a believer, so this would have been May 21st, 1739. And then he wrote another hymn about a year later that we'll be looking at, and I don't know that this was one of those spiritual birthday hymns, because he wrote so many. But what a wonderful example. So think about that, about how do we honor the Lord Jesus Christ in by remembering that time when He truly saved us, when the Holy Spirit gave us eyes to see, ears to hear, a heart that was open to the ministry of the gospel. How do we commemorate that? So think about that. It was a challenge to me. But the hymn that we'll be looking at today, we'll be looking at two of them actually, but Oh for a Thousand Tongues to Sing. Most, if not all of you, know that hymn, and we've sung that hymn many times. But I don't know how many of us realize, I didn't until this last week, that that was the hymn that he wrote specifically to honor, to commemorate, to give praise to God for saving him. And it was part of his habit of writing birthday hymns, among the many other hymns, thousands of hymns that he wrote. But this one was written at his first birthday of coming to know the Lord Jesus Christ in a saving way. Some of the information just at the bottom of page one of the notes, you know this, but we talked about the revolution in hymnody with Isaac Watts. There had been a focal point, an emphasis, and a very good one, a focus that should continue in every church, of singing the Psalms. And there are some denominations that exclusively sing the Psalms. I'm not advocating that position, but I think churches have gone exactly the opposite direction and have neglected the Psalms, and that's a shameful thing to do. It really is. But we're not that way. We sing the Psalms. We've started doing that with some degree of regularity. But Isaac Watts took the metric Psalter, and largely because, number one, he was not fond of the musicality or lack of the musicality that he perceived in the psalm singing of his day. But more importantly, he wanted those who worshiped to see the Christ focus in the Psalms, to see the New Testament fulfillment of the Old Testament. And so he would write hymns based on Psalms that would look at how Jesus fulfills those Old Testament Psalms. So he wanted to bring our attention, and it was a very good focus, to focus on the Lord Jesus Christ. So, but then that trend continued in singing hymns that weren't necessarily based exclusively on Scripture. But when we looked at And Can It Be, I hope over this last week you took the handout and looked at literally, I think it was 4 pages of Scripture references that are embedded in the lyrics of that hymn. I hope you took some time to look at that, because all of those scriptures are embedded in the mind of, or were embedded in the mind of Charles Wesley when he wrote that hymn. And we may not realize that, but we'll see more and more scripture taking place in the ministry of Charles Wesley. And any good hymn should be solidly founded upon a biblical basis. And you should be able to say, I can see where in the scriptures this hymn found its origin. We should be able to trace that. We should be able to trace the theology of any hymn that we sing to its biblical basis and say, yeah, I know where this came from. I can trace, maybe it won't be a specific verse, but we should be able to identify the doctrine that we're singing about. And so, and we do that. Those are the kind of hymns that we sing here at Christ Fellowship. But as we look at Wesley, he was very gifted in a number of ways, certainly a precocious person, to say the least, but his use of language on page 2, there are 4 observations that some have made, for instance, in his hymns, and starting with Over 1,000 Tongues to Sing, and many of us could miss these things, so that's why I bring them to our attention. But one of them is the use of hyperbole. Hyperbole is exaggeration, and it shouldn't be exaggeration, but when he uses the term, oh, for 1,000 tongues to sing, that expression probably came from his friend Peter Bowler. You remember Peter. Peter was the one who came to Charles Wesley and said, do you have a hope of heaven? And the answer that Charles Wesley gave him was yes. And then he followed up that question was, what would be your basis for that hope of heaven? And the answer that Charles Wesley gave him was, well, my endeavors for Christ certainly shall find a place for me in heaven. If that's your answer, we need to talk after the service today. We do. Come find me. Let's talk about, if that's your answer, I'd like to pursue that with you, because that answer will not land you in heaven. That answer will not land you with eternal life. I mean that very sincerely. There are countless people that would say, my hope of heaven is based upon my endeavors. My probably wouldn't use that word. They'd probably say my good deeds, my good works, the Ten Commandments, although many of them can't name more than 1 or 2 of the 10. But that was Charles Wesley's orientation, was his works. And Peter Bowler exposed that in his life. And Peter Bowler was a Moravian. And you remember the Moravians found their roots in John Huss and in von Zinzendorf. And so hopefully you're tracing not only these hymns, but you're looking at the history of that was happening in the church at the time. But the use of hyperbole, over 1,000 tongues to sing. The second thing, and he would actually, as he wrote these hymns, he would put an exclamation mark after Jesus, and because he was ecstatic about the Lord Jesus. So he would put exclamation marks there, and he would be focusing on certain phrases and put exclamation marks there. He wanted people to sing with exuberance. The third thing is an oxymoron. An oxymoron is a self-contradictory expression. And examples. In stanza 6, hear him, ye deaf, his praise, ye dumb. Those are lack the ability to speak. Your loosened tongues employ. Ye blind, behold your Savior come, and leap, ye lame, for joy. Wesley didn't just come up with those out of nowhere. In Exodus 4, verse 11, this is when Moses says, you know, I really don't have much in the way of natural endowments to go speak for you, God. And the Lord reminded him that who has made the one who is dumb, who's made the one who's deaf, who's made the one who's seeing, who's made the one who's blind? And the answer is God. And in Isaiah 42, verse 18, the scripture talks about, hear ye deaf and look ye blind. And in Mark 7, verse 37, the scripture says, he makes the deaf to hear, the lame, or the dumb to sing. And then in Isaiah 35, verse 6, the scripture talks about the lame shall leap as a hart or a deer. In Isaiah 35, verse 5, the scripture says, the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. And so Wesley was so familiar with the scriptures that he would use these expressions just to capture our attention and focus upon the miraculous work that God does in our lives when he brings us to a saving knowledge of his Son. So to use hyperbole, to use these exclamation marks, which you would see in the original script anyway, the oxymorons, and then antithesis, or a stark contrast, when he talks about the darkness of sin and the light of the atoning blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, a number of what we would call figures of speech to make his hymns very colorful, very memorable, very expressive, but rooted in Scripture. Again, he was not playing fast and loose with the Scripture. He was taking actual scriptural expressions and using them in a very artistic way to capture what the Lord had done in his life. This original hymn had 18 stanzas, and this is not unusual. You'll look, if you research some of these wonderful hymns, you'll discover that the four or five stanzas that we sing today are only a handful of the originals. And we'll talk a little bit later about what John Wesley thought about that. It wasn't good, by the way. But the original hymn had 18 stanzas, and the seventh stanza in the original actually became the first in the one that we sing today. It's interesting that John and Charles actually said that they believed that more people were converted through the hymns that they would be singing and writing than through their actual preaching. And that may seem like a startling thing. The Holy Spirit does work by and through his word. But because their hymns were so laden with scripture, that and any hymn that we sing should be thoroughly infused, saturated with scripture. That is, we're singing them, that we're saying these things to each other. And that's what Colossians tells us to do, to sing to one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. But the actual hymn is on page 3, and I'd like to just point out a few things as we go through them. In the first stanza, would you notice sort of the middle of the page, the first stanza, his use of the first person? When we talked about "and can it be," you'll remember that Charles Wesley really came to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus as he was reading Luther's commentary on Galatians, and the second chapter in particular, and in not only the second chapter, but Galatians 2:20, he loved me and gave himself for me. And that riveted the attention of Charles Wesley. Why did it rivet the attention of Charles Wesley? Because the Holy Spirit was regenerating him, and he was pointing him to the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. But you see this, don't you? "O for a thousand tongues to sing my great Redeemer's praise, the glories of my God and King." My God and my King. The "my" on the King is understood. Second stanza, "my gracious Master, my God, assist me to proclaim." This was a very personal thing. This was his birthday hymn. So he's singing, he's asking God, "Would you help me to sing your praises? Would you help me to honor you for what you have done in my life by extolling you, O God, for all that you are?" That's why he wrote this hymn. And we happen to sing it, but that's the original setting, as he was saying, "God, thank you for saving me, for doing all of this." And so the next stanzas are really a proclamation. In the end of the second stanza, he's asking the Lord, it's really a prayer, "My gracious Master and my God, assist me." So he's imploring God to do this in his life. To do what? To publicly proclaim, to spread throughout the earth abroad. And may it not be a light under a bushel basket, but may this light shine brightly everywhere. What? "The honors of thy name." And he uses so many names for God. "My great Redeemer, my God, my King, my Master, my God." So he's saying, may others come to know you, O God, as I have come to know you. and help me to proclaim throughout the earth abroad. And so in this next three stanzas, he proclaims, what is it that people should know about God? Well, Jesus is the name that turns our fears. He's the only one that can take away your fear of death. He's the only one that can take away your fear of hell. He's the only one that can take away your fear of Satan. But he takes away those fears. Why? Because he's defeated death and hell and Satan. And he bids our sorrows cease. He tells us to come unto me, all you who are weak and heavy laden, and I will give you peace. I will comfort your souls. He is the shepherd that cares for his sheep. And so he bids our sorrows cease. He is music in the sinner's ears. He was certainly music in Charles Wesley's ears, and he should be music in ours. 'Tis life and health and peace. He breaks the power of canceled sin. And he's pointing out something we've spoken about before. When we are saved, we are delivered not only from the penalty of sin, because Jesus bore the penalty of sin, but as new creations, 2 Corinthians 5:17, we're new creations, the old things have passed away, new things have come. We are not going to be constantly sinless, of course, but we are able to no longer sin. That was not true of an unbeliever. So now we have the capacity, if we're in Christ, to not sin. And in fact, we're told to mortify sin, to kill sin, to put it to death. And so he sets the prisoner free. And you remember his description in And Can It Be about being set free from the dungeon of sin and the shackles being broken forth. So he's remembering some, I think, of what he wrote a year earlier at his own conversion. His blood can make the foulest clean. And he was referring to himself there. And as we sing this, by the way, that refers to me. That refers to you. His blood availed, what? For me. For me. And you just see his constant use of the first person. He speaks, and listening to his voice, new life the dead receive. And you should be thinking, this is Lazarus-like. When God brings us into new life, it's that order of a miracle. The mournful broken hearts rejoice, the humble poor believe. And so he's proclaiming, he's saying, enable me to extol your name. And then what should people know? And then in the next stanza, he's calling for a response. He's saying, so we've sung these things, and this has four of these oxymorons in it. But what are we told to do? To hear him, to praise him, to behold him, and to leap with joy over him. He's literally saying, if you're in Christ, then hear him and praise him and use your tongues that he's given to extol his name and rejoice in him, because all of these things he's done in your life. Before your ears were stopped, you could not hear the gospel, and the Holy Spirit took your ears and opened your ears. Before, you couldn't speak his praise. An unbeliever really cannot speak the praises of God with sincerity. And so we're blind. The Holy Spirit takes away the veil from us, and suddenly we can see. We couldn't see before. We were spiritually blind. And so we're called upon. The response to all of these things is to leap, ye lame, for joy. And you remember the healing of the man who'd been lame for his entire life. And Jesus said, take up your bed and walk. And he just started leaping around. I mean, you think about that. No physical therapy, nothing. I mean, this guy had no muscle tone. He had nothing. He had no coordination. He'd been sitting there by the pool of Bethesda for all those years, waiting for the angels to come and stir the water. And Jesus comes and heals him. Or he's healed by the apostles, pardon me. And so you look at this and you're just saying, how does someone who's been lame their entire life get up and start leaping? And it's because they're a new creation, right? They're just brand new. They can't do that in their own strength, but God's made them a brand new person. So then the response to that, what do we rejoice in? We rejoice in the results of that previous stanza. In Christ, your head. We have two heads. We are born with Adam as our head. And in Romans 5:12, therefore as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and so all died because all sinned. Adam is our federal head, and we sinned in Adam, and we are as guilty as Adam because we sinned in him. And if we are in Christ, we have a new head. Our new head is Jesus. And that's what he's talking about here. In Christ, your head, you shall then know, and shall feel your sins forgiven. Anticipate your heaven below and own that love in heaven. And so he's really calling upon us to rejoice that we have a new head, that we are engrafted into Christ, that all that is in Christ is ours. And so just to continue looking at this hymn sort of at the bottom third of page four, there are stanzas that we will not sing in modern day hymnals, but in stanzas 9 and 12, you see how personal this birthday hymn was for him. On this glad day, the glorious sun of righteousness arose on my benighted soul, on my dark, dark soul. He shone and filled it with repose. And that harkens back to some extent to And Can It Be. Stanza 12, I felt my Lord's atoning blood close to my soul applied. Me, me, he loved, the Son of God. For me, he died. This is how we should be responding. It's for me. It's for me. And we'll talk about this when we talk about the love of the Lord Jesus Christ. But he would write these hymns and he would capture the fact that we individually, it's not some abstract truth. It's not something that's relating to someone else. It's me. God saved me from my sin. He saved me from hell. He saved me from Satan. For me, he died. We should rejoice in these things. And so stanzas 13 and 14, again, it's unfortunate, but we don't sing these hymns. Look unto him, or these stanzas, look unto him, ye nations, own your God, your fallen race. Look and be saved through faith alone, be justified by grace. That's good Reformation theology there. And then see all your sins on Jesus laid. And he may have been thinking of Isaiah 53, that all we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned each one to his own way, but the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Substitutionary atonement. See all your sins on Jesus laid. The Lamb of God was slain. Revelation 13:8, that the Lamb of God slain before the foundation of the world. And we should be, and so you can just see all of this biblical truth that just saturated his mind, his heart, and his hymns. His soul was once an offering made for every soul of man. And you're just thinking about his substitutionary work is taking upon himself our sin, our guilt, and we get his righteousness. 2 Corinthians 5, this wonderful exchange. And then this last stanza 8, it's not in most hymnals, but it's a wonderful doxological stanza. Glory to God in praise and love. And you should be thinking Revelation 4 and 5 about those who are singing the hymn of praise to our God. Be ever, ever given by saints below and saints above, the church in earth and heaven. I don't know how many of you are familiar with the term the church triumphant and the church militant, but in Christian theology, this is not something new. It's been used for centuries. This is historic truth. We talk about the church triumphant are the saints in heaven, and the church militant are the saints on earth. We're fighting the battle. And that's exactly what he's singing about, is the church militant, the saints below, and the church triumphant, the saints above. The church in earth and heaven. And just as an aside, I was sharing with one person earlier, the Catholics, unfortunately, or tragically, have a third category, the church penitent. Those are the people in purgatory. That's horrific. Just to think about what that does to the work of the Lord Jesus, that there would be something that needed to be done. There's nothing that needed to be done. His price, he paid the price. When he said tetelestai, he meant it was fully paid. Not mostly paid, sort of paid, but it was absolutely discharged. No debt remains. And so there is the church triumphant in heaven, and there's the church militant. And we are part of the church militant. Well, John Wesley had views on editing these hymns, and I think of the hymn "To God Be the Glory" by Fanny Crosby, and there's this there's one line where he opened the life gate that all may go in. Some people take great umbrage at that. A lot of Reformed people really stumble at that. That should be a problem. We don't have to change it that the elect may go in, or that we may go in. I mean, when he said that all may go in, he was not a universalist. Okay, so But you know, when we sing these hymns, John Wesley said, please don't tinker with my hymns. You know, if you don't like them, then don't sing them. But, or at least if you're going to edit them, put something in the footnotes there so people know you're tinkering with my hymns. But you can read this. At the end of this page, he says, either let them stand just as they are, or take, you know, thanks for better for worse, or add to the true reading of the margin at the bottom of the page. So be honest about this when you start playing around with people's hymns. So John, but John edited his brother's hymn, as we'll see in a moment, when he talked about one of these things. But he actually changed the words on one of Charles' hymns, but they did that together. Well, there's another hymn that we'll look at in the time that remains, Jesus, Lover of My Soul. This was written a year after Over a Thousand Tongues to Sing, 1740, when this was written, and Over a Thousand Tongues was written 1739. Wesley was saved 1738, so I don't know if this was one of those anniversary or birthday hymns, but don't know. But this is a marvelous hymn. We've sung it before. We're going to sing it today. And some people look at it and they talk about, they get a little squeamish about Jesus, Lover of My Soul, and it sounds a little overly emotional. And I thought about that, and I think, well, you know, we sing, O Love That Will Not Let Me Go, and there's any number of sings that, you know, that, about the love of the Lord Jesus. So we shouldn't hesitate to sing about Jesus, Lover of My Soul. I've got a sermon by Peter Masters, and time will not allow me to cover this, but I beg you, read this sermon word for word and pray about it, meditate on it. It is absolutely marvelous exposition of the love of the Lord Jesus Christ. But this hymn is a prayer. It is a prayer. And this other hymn, Over a Thousand Tongues to Sing, starts off as a prayer. Wesley is asking God to enable him to render the praise that is rightly due to the name of God. And so as we sing it, we're singing a prayer. We're literally asking God to enable us to praise him. And this hymn, again, is a prayer. And it reflects the intimacy of his knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. And there are segments of Scripture, Psalm 107 and Psalm 91, that are noticeable in this hymn. But go on over to page 7, and let's walk through this briefly. In these stanzas, there's four stanzas that are here. The third stanza carries over onto page 8. But again, it's a form of prayer. It's beginning. It's an entreaty to the Lord Jesus. Jesus, and who is Jesus? The Lover of My Soul. Let me, and notice again his frequent use of the first person. There is much doctrinal truth in these hymns, but they are applied. He's saying, this is absolutely true for me. And if you're in Christ, you should be able to say these same words too. Let me to thy bosom fly, while the nearer waters roll, while the tempest still is high. Come to him while he may be found, and seek him, find comfort in him, find strength in him. And so it is a prayer. These are petitions. Hide me, O my Savior, hide, till the storm of life is past. Where is your real security? We've been looking at Isaiah, and it's become abundantly evident that anyone who hopes in anyone or anything or any country or any force or any power other than God is suffering the greatest form of self-delusion that one could ever have. I mean, it is the most futile exercise in all of the universe to trust in anyone, anything, any planet, any politic, any politician, any philosophy, whatever your case may be, that's not the answer. And so he's saying, hide me, O my Savior, hide, till the storm of life is past. That's the only real safe place. Safe into the haven guide, O receive my soul at last. A petition, a number of petitions. And then there's affirmation of trust. And that trust is exclusively in Christ. That's the second stanza. He's affirming his trust is only in Christ. Other refuge have I none. In other words, I don't trust in anyone or anything other than you, Jesus, Lover of my soul. Hangs my helpless soul on thee. He recognizes his own impotence, his own inadequacy. leave me not alone. And he knows that. He knows that the Lord Jesus will never abandon him, but he's expressing, I need you to stand with me. Support and comfort me. And look at these words of affirmation. In the Psalms, how many of the Psalms are written in this way? Oh Lord, how long will you not hear my prayer? How long will you be distant from me? And then the psalmist says, yes, but my heart cleaves to you, O God. And that's the way this is written, essentially almost like one of those psalms, because in the middle, he affirms his trust. All my trust on thee is stayed. All my help from thee I bring. May we be able to say that. When we sing these words, we're making an affirmation of complete, unequivocal trust in God as the only one who can carry us through to the end. All my trust on thee estate, all my help from thee I bring. I pray we can sing those words with honesty and integrity. Cover my defenseless head with the shadow of thy wing. And then he turns to adoration in the next stanza, adoration and petition. Thou, O Christ, art all I want, more than all in thee I find. And then here, these words are similar to over 1,000 tongues to sing, raise the fallen, cheer the faint, heal the sick, and lead the blind. He's using many of those same expressions that he's used before. Just, and look at the contrast here in the continuation of the third stanza. Just and holy is thy name. I am all unrighteousness. That was a big change. That's a monumental change. When Peter Bowler said, what's your basis for your hope of heaven? He said, surely my endeavors will carry me through. Well, because of the grace of God, the work of the Holy Spirit in bringing him to a true knowledge of the gospel, he said, I am all unrighteousness. False and full of sin I am. Thou art full of truth and grace. This is really one of those chiasms. It's like if you start and it meshes in the middle. He's starting by affirming the sinlessness of God, the perfection of God, and his own utter inadequacy. And he repeats that, I am all unrighteousness, full of false and full of sin. And it's bracketed, if you'll notice it. He's very artistic by saying that God alone is holy. God alone is just. God alone is truth. God alone is gracious. And then he turns to petition that's rooted on all of this. And he says, plenteous grace with thee is found, grace to cover all my sin. You know that song, grace, grace, all grace. You know, he's saying, grace to cover all my sin. Let the healing streams abound, make and keep me pure within. Guard my heart, me. Notice the first person. He uses the first person four times in this stanza. Thou of life, the fountain art, freely let me take of thee. Spring thou up within my heart, rise to all eternity. Amen. And so he's petitioning God that he knows that he will rise. And he will rise because his righteousness is not in himself, it is in Christ, his mediator. And we really don't have time to go through this in great detail, but let me just hit a few points here. This is a sermon by Peter Masters. Peter Masters is and has been for close to 20 years the minister at the Metropolitan Tabernacle in London. If you say, I've heard that before, Metropolitan Tabernacle, that was Spurgeon's church. And so Peter Masters is ministering and has for a long time. But this is based on Romans 8, 35 to 37. Why do I have this here? Because when we say Jesus, lover of my soul, there were some who said, you know, that seems a little too emotional. Shouldn't be too emotional. It should be our rejoicing truth that Jesus loves my soul. And I just want to read this brief passage from Paul's epistle to the Romans. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Just as it is written, for your sake we are being put to death all day long. We were considered as sheep to be slaughtered. But in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Nothing can separate you from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Just in a few moments, again, just hit these high points, just excerpts from Peter Master's message, and I would beg you, read this in its entirety. It's an astonishing concept for us that Christ Jesus, the Lord of glory, the second person of the Trinity, should dearly love his people. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ, asked Paul, immediately naming the forces that seek to do so. We notice that these are personified, so that tribulation is who, as if it were a person. And in a sense, these forces are personal, because the enemy of our soul stands behind them to take advantage of them and to use them to obscure our sight of the love of Christ. Next page, second paragraph. It is so astonishing, utterly astonishing, that our Creator, the eternal Son of God, maker of heaven and earth, who is all in all and fills all things, had from eternity tender affection for his people. Yet it is so that Christ has bound himself to each one of his people, even to the weakest, the youngest, and the smallest, with fondness and affection beyond human comprehension. And then in the next paragraph, and as he paid the price to secure our eternal salvation, he saw us in his mind's eye, knowing for whose sins he suffered, and yet bore it all out of personal love for us. Before our parents conceived us, we were in his heart. We cannot see or imagine the origin of Christ's love, and yet we know it will reach forward into the eternal future, because none of those upon whom he set his love and for whom he suffered and died and rose from the dead will ever perish. He will take them home gloriously and securely forever. And he is watching over us, standing near to us to hear our every cry. Next page. The love of Christ, and this is almost beyond comprehension, is constantly expressed toward us in his forgiving patience, in his help, in his nearness, in his care over us, even in his disciplinary influence toward us, even when Christ places in our lives some setback to bring us to our senses because we are straying and not repenting. He measures and monitors his correction so that it is never too much, nor ever unkind, but just right, according to his perfect wisdom. Our very first cry of genuine repentance and rededication restores joy and peace, and we prove that his love is constant, unabating, and undying. And then the next page, actually go to page 12 of the notes. Our text asks, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Can the devil's orchestrated attempts to take us away from his love succeed? Shall tribulation separate us? Asked Paul. That word refers to outward troubles, but of course, no outward trouble can separate us from his love. We are never deserted. He is ever at hand. When we call upon his name, he intervenes, sometimes taking away the problem, other times strengthening us to bear it, and at the same time consoling us. And then down at the bottom, Paul mentions famine, hunger, and all forms of deprivation that may hurt considerably and test us sorely, but Christ will place divine arms around us and may use our trials in remarkable ways. We are always his. His mind is ever on us. His heart is constantly for us. He is ours, and we are his. You can read this, but this is so encouraging. I pray that you will read this. I've read this several times. I offer it to you because as we sing Jesus, Lover of My Soul, we're singing about the love of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we sing Oh for a Thousand Tongues to Sing, so Peter, come on up, we're celebrating what God has done for us, and we're asking him to so move in our hearts and our lives that we can render to him the praise that is so rightly due to him.
To sing my great Redeemer's praise, the glories of my God and King, the triumphs of His grace. My gracious Master and my God, assist me to proclaim, to spread through all the earth abroad, the honors of Thy name. Jesus, the name that charms our fears, that bids our sorrows cease. 'Tis music in the sinner's ears, 'tis life and health and peace. He breaks the power of cancelled sin, He sets the prisoner free. His blood can make the foulest clean, His blood availed for me. He speaks and listening to His voice, new life the dead receive. The mournful broken hearts rejoice, the humble poor believe. Him ye deaf, His grace ye dumb, your loosened tongues employ. Ye blind, behold your Savior come, and weep ye lame for joy. Look unto Him, ye nations own, your God ye fallen race. Look and be saved through faith alone, be justified by grace. See all your sins on Jesus laid, the Lamb of God was slain. His soul was once an offering made for sinful souls of men. Glory to God and praise and love we ever, ever give. By saints below and saints above, the church in earth and heaven. Jesus, lover of my soul, let me to Thy bosom fly. While the nearer waters roll, while the tempest still is high, hide me, O my Savior, hide, till the storm of life is past. Safe my soul at last. Other refuge have I none, hangs my helpless soul on Thee. Leave, leave me not alone, still support and comfort me. All my trust on Thee is stayed, all my help from Thee I bring. Cover my defenseless head with the shadow of Thy wing. Thou, O Christ, art all I want, hear more than all I find. Raise the fallen, cheer the faint, heal the sick and lead the blind. Just and holy is Thy name, I am all unrighteousness. found grace to cover all my sin. Let the healing streams abound, make and keep me pure within. Thou of life the fountain art, freely let me take of thee. Spring thou up within my heart, rise to all eternity.
Amen. Let's close in a word of prayer. We thank you, Father, for the great truth that has been revealed in these hymns. Thank you for even the importance of remembering and recognizing your glorious grace in saving us. Lord, maybe for us in this room, it's not writing a hymn every year of our spiritual birthday, but Lord, may we have the same joy. May we have the same remembrance and the same boasting in the Lord for what you have done for our souls. We thank you that there is plenteous grace with Christ. That to him who loves us and he released us from our sins by his blood. What love there is in Christ. We glory in him and in this great love that was poured out at Calvary on our behalf. In Jesus' name, amen.